how wonderful is that? We have the privilege of calling God our Father, our Abba. And we have been talking in this mini-series, this is part two, we started it last week, on being children of God. We are adopted children of God. Last week we discussed the first two points in this, and today we're going to discuss the third. The first two, when abiding in Christ, you can confidently await his return. We talked about the amazing fact that Jesus is coming back. That as adopted children, we will not die second death. And then number two, when abiding in Christ, you can cordially be part of his family. Man, we are adopted. And as this talked about, how we were children without a father or mother. And yeah, we might have had an earthly father or mother. We maybe didn't. But all of us were orphaned. We were all on our way, frankly, to hell. But yet God, in his love, saved our souls through our response to the gospel and through his saving of us through his power. So today we're going to be talking about the final point in this. And last week we also spent a great deal of time discussing on what it meant to be adopted children of God. We talked about the blessing of this great standing that we now have with God. How great is that? We also talked a little bit about how we live our lives in light of that. And today we're going to discuss that a little bit further. Many will amen the fact that they are adopted children of God, but what exactly does that even mean? What does it mean that we are adopted children of God? How does that change our lives, and what practically does that mean? Well, let's go ahead and get into the scripture today. It's 1 John 3:4-10. 1 John 3:4-10. So follow along with me in your Bibles if you have them with you. If not, it's on the screen here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning and practices lawlessness everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And finally, verse 10 here, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It is sharp. It is living and active. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is penetrating. It renews us. It renews our minds. It changes our hearts. It helps us grow, Lord. And so I pray today that your word goes out, that it's not my word that is spoken, but it is your word that goes out and changes our hearts from the inside out, God, that we leave here knowing you more fully, being able to relate to you more fully. And I pray that we also leave here knowing for sure if we are not an adopted child of God. And if we are not, I pray that we do make sure that we are adopted, that we respond to the loving and gracious gift of our merciful Father in heaven, salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We love you, Lord. Amen. So again, we've talked about two things already. Here's the third one, and I kind of broke this down into this thing to kind of help us remember. So we've talked about our future hope as we confidently await his return. We've talked about our past blessing for those of us who are believers, that we are adopted as children. And we're talking about now today our present working as we walk with Christ, as he works through us, and he does that work through us. What a blessing. So to get to this last point, when abiding in Christ, you can courageously stand against sin. When abiding in Christ, you can courageously stand against sin. And there'll be three subpoints under this. And the first one will be by avoiding lawlessness, by avoiding lawlessness. I'm going to read verses 4-6 again to refresh our memory. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In verse 4, we see John bring up a unique word. It's lawlessness. This word in the Greek is actually anomia, and that It's derived from the word Greek word nomos, which means law. Similar to English, when you put that A in front, it means without. So in essence, this means without law, having no law, hence lawlessness. However, John also likely uses this word, which is very similarly used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So this idea of lawlessness is allegiance to Satan, the Antichrist, and small a Antichrist. It is this lawlessness is not just I don't want to do what God wants to do. It's going the opposite way. It's in direct opposition. These people refuse to abide in Christ. They refuse to respond to Christ. They refuse to obey Christ, and they're aligned instead with the evil principalities of this world. In this fourth verse, we're also introduced to a different level of sinning. I know that sounds kind of unique to say that, but usually you see a Greek word that means to sin when you see the word sin. But here we actually see a practice of sinning. And actually, John is the only one to use this phrase, practice of sinning. We only see it here, and it's actually three times, in three verses here, verses 4, 8, and 9 in 1 John chapter 3. It's very important because many people can read this verse and become very discouraged. They're like, "But I thought I was saved, but I keep sinning. I keep messing up. You know, I did that again. I know I wasn't supposed to, and I repented. I really am trying. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm reading the Word. I'm praying. I'm going to church. I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I thought, you know, but I just can't be perfect, right? We can't do it. We can't be perfect." Well, this is the blessing of this. This word, practice of sinning, has a different connotation. It's not that we all will sin. We all will continue to sin. We should be more sanctified, more like Jesus as we walk our Christian walk. And there'll be ups and downs, hills and valleys. That's part of life. But this is a state of habitual sin. It's unrepentant sin. It's saying, you know what? I'm making a practice of sinning. I'm not going to try to combat immorality. I'm not going to try to guard my eyes. I'm not going to try to guard my mind or my heart. I'm going to continue to read things that lead me astray. I'm going to continue to go places I shouldn't go, do things I shouldn't do. I know I'm not supposed to, but I'm going to keep doing it. It's willful disobedience. It's a state. It means that one is entirely opposed to the commands of God and his character. Then we get to a beautiful verse, verse 5. He then moves to the gospel. If we read verse 5 there, it said that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin, which parallels so beautifully with 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we've discussed before, and we will always circle back to every week, the gospel has to be the center of everything. And I love that John just gives me a softball here to be able to put that in. Everything comes back to the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners like us, like me, like you. He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was spotless, yet he took on our sin. It all was placed upon him. He lived a sinless life and paid our penalty on the cross. Man, you know, we deserve death, but he took it for us. 3 days later, obviously, we know that he rose from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and I if we humble ourselves before the cross, if we humble ourselves before our exalted Savior and repent of our sins and turn from our ways and turn toward his. In this difficult passage, John is so gracious by putting this interlude in here. In a passage that continues to just kind of hammer the point, true believers don't practice sin. They don't keep going the same way. They don't keep going that way. And he keeps hammering that down to nail down, are you really saved? Are you really of Christ? And then he just puts the gospel there just to remind us, hey, make sure that you've confronted this. Make sure that you have accepted the wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, that not just had knowledge, but that he has saved you. But after that brief interlude, he gets right back at it, and he gets right back into the gut punch, right? He says, as has been his theme throughout this whole book, we are to abide in Christ. That means to remain in Christ. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. This is similar, again, to that phrase, habitual phrase that we kind of see there. Because of the doctrinal issue at stake here, I find it important that we dive into a difficult doctrine in evangelical circles. It's one that, frankly, denominations have been battling for centuries. It's been an issue in the church for quite some time, hundreds of years, if we look. Our church and the Southern Baptist Conference in general holds fast to a doctrine called perseverance of the saints, meaning that if you are truly a believer, that you won't be lost, that you won't fall away, that true believers persevere to the end because they are saved, they are sealed by Christ. And today we're going to kind of talk why we believe that, but we're also going to talk about the dangers of taking that doctrine too far. Growing up, frankly, I grew up a United Methodist, and I believed in backsliding growing up, and I had a lot of good arguments of why I believed what I believe. But as I studied the scriptures further and further and further, it became more and more obvious that God finishes his work. And as we study this, I want us to kind of grasp that without missing the dangers of extreme views as well. So number one, the Bible clearly, if you go a couple more slides here. Number one, the Bible clearly teaches that true believers will not lose their salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that true believers will not lose their salvation. And I can say that, but let's look at the Bible. You know, anytime somebody says something, we have to have biblical proof of why that is the case. So you can go to the next slide here. It says, John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. No one. Not even you. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 6:27, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Does that mean some people get cast out? No. If they are truly saved, he will never cast you out. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, meaning salvation, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In order to go to hell, you have to be condemned. Right? And then Romans 11:28, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I've got other, if you have a handout, I've got a lot of other scriptures you can go through. This would be quite the sermon. But I think it's important that we see that one who is truly saved, and get that point, truly saved. That's something we're going to kind of address as well. But those who are truly saved will not be removed from salvation. But what about those who appear to be saved? They make a decision, right? And they're like, okay, yeah, I'm in, and maybe you even see some fruit. Sometimes you see fruit for quite some time. Sometimes that guy or that gal will go to church for 10, 15 years. They'll serve on different teams. They'll be on the praise team. They'll be, you know, working as a deacon even, maybe. Maybe even preaching. But yet, something happens in their life. They lose a loved one. They lose their job. They lose their home. And all of a sudden, they fall away. What about those people? You know, I think we've all had that experience where you're like, man, I was sure that person was saved. Like, what happened to that person? I don't understand. They were doing all these great things. They were missionaries. They put their life on the line for Christ. They gave all their stuff away. I mean, man, if they're not saved, I don't think I'm saved, right? I mean, that person was on fire. Well, in our understanding of doctrine and of the Word of God, we must make one clear rule as believers. If you don't remember anything else I say this entire sermon, please listen to this statement. Please listen to the statement. Experience cannot triumph over exposition. Experience cannot triumph over exposition. I received the heart of this teaching from a former pastor of mine, and it is of the utmost importance in our Christian walks. We all have experiences. We've all seen things. We've all done things. We've all experienced things. And we have our views, our worldview can come from that experience, right? But our experiences can be helpful, but they can also be harmful. We can have the wrong spin about someone. We see this with racial reconciliation, different things like that. Okay, well, these people are like this because I experienced one person that was like that. Or we see that with certain age groups. Well, all older people are like this, or all kids are like this because I experienced this one person. Right? Or all women are like this, or all men are like this. Our experience can sometimes twist our understanding, right? Our experience is not perfect. We are all marred by sin, and how we take things in, how we understand things is going to be marred by that sinful flesh. Our mind will not be right. But you know what doesn't change? You know what never sins? The Word of God. It is perfect. It is inerrant. Some of us, a good example of this, some of us may have experience with somebody that is a really, really nice person, and you're like, wow, this person was great. And I mean, I know we've all heard that story of this, the neighbor that was just this wonderful person. Everybody loved them. They turned out to be a murderer. It's like, well, my experience with that guy, he was great. What are you talking about? He was always really, really nice. He cut my grass a couple of times. He must be a great guy, right? Well, our experience wasn't correct of who he was. So our understanding wasn't right. And we see that with things like this. Well, I experienced this person that did everything right, that seemed to just be right on fire. But your experience can't trump or triumph over exposition. It has to come back to the Word of God. So when we study these things, we have to take our experience out and say, okay, I know I've seen this, I know I've done this. We have to look at the Word of God and what does it actually say? And it's very clear. If we look at here, the Bible clearly teaches that those who, quote, fall away were not true believers. Those who, quote, fall away were not true believers. We've seen that even in this book. That's why I'm addressing it here. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us, right? So these people were with them, right? They did stuff with them. They worked with John. They worked with Peter. They worked with the different apostles. But yet they went out and they didn't stay. They didn't persevere. They didn't continue. And we see it again even in our scripture today in 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him, right? We see clearly that people who continue to practice sin, habitual sin, don't truly know Christ. They haven't truly experienced salvation. Number three here, a common objection. Many who struggle with this doctrine have one major concern, and I've had this major concern too, right? What about those people who make a profession of faith, but they continue to go on living the way that they did before? You'll hear people refer to them as carnal Christians. Yeah, they're saved, but you know, they're just not necessarily doing all the right stuff, and that is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine, my friends. Aren't we making people feel comfortable? You know, it's like, we can't teach this because aren't people going to feel comfortable in their sin and doing whatever they want to because they're sealed? You know, we use words like they're sealed with the Holy Spirit, as we see in Corinthians, or you know, that they're eternally secure, or whatever we use. And I'll argue, if this doctrine is improperly taught, if it's not completely understood, and I have seen it in Baptist circles especially, improperly taught, then it is dangerous. There is a valid concern there. Yet in light of Scripture, this concern is not necessary if this is treated correctly. Because believers are understood to be believers because they persevere. Not believers are, you know, are okay if you make a decision, you're good to go, one and done. No, believers are confirmed as believers because they continue to be believers. That's what perseverance in the saints means. It means true believers will continue to walk in the ways of God. This isn't a one and done decision. It's a heart change. It's a regeneration. You are made a new creation. John 3, the old is gone. The new has come. You can't go back there anymore because you are new. You are remade, right? The old has gone. You can't go back after. It's gone. It's gone forever. As far as the east is from the west, so your sins have been cast from you. Don't let our experience miss the truth of Scripture and the beauty of salvation and what it means as adopted children of God. My daughter is my daughter. We came back from Columbia a few weeks ago, and she is my daughter forever. She's my forever family, you know, even in heaven. She'll be at least that. I know our relationship's going to be a little different in heaven, obviously, as we see Jesus teach. But you know what? There's no going back. She is my daughter. My other children, they're all equally my children, right? I'm not going to just cast one off because they're not doing what they're supposed to do, right? I'm going to discipline them, and that's what God does to us. Any of you been behind the woodshed like I have, man, he used that 2x4 to discipline us sometimes. No discipline seems pleasant at the times, we see in Hebrews. But that shows we're truly saved, right? Lauren's laughing because she's seen that discipline sometimes from the Lord in my life, and she thanks him for it. And finally, a final warning, James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. And this is a lot of that experience that we have that kind of makes us doubt our salvation or whether we can truly be saved, whether we can fall away or not. It stems from this issue. We have frankly, without a better term, we've dumbed down salvation to a point where it is not truly salvation. Said, okay, if you believe the right things, you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you believe he lived a sinless life, you believe he's the Son of God, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he resurrected, that you'll be saved. And that's partially true, but it's not fully true. Jesus doesn't just take your head nod. Oh, yeah, I believe you. Gotcha. You're good. I believe you're there. No, it's if you take up your cross and follow me, it's a sacrifice. Your life is his now. You're regenerated. You've repented of your sins. You've turned from those, and you're walking in the way that he wants us to be. It's so important to make that distinction. Anytime that you share the gospel with someone, let them know there's a cost. Yes, it's a free gift. You're not paying for your salvation. You're not going to work for your salvation. But there's a cost. It's your life. It's no longer yours. It's his. And he'll do all the work. You don't have to pay anything. There's nothing else. No, it's a free gift. But it's a free gift that takes sacrifice. You have to die to yourself. So many have made that decision, quote unquote, that head nod. Yet, they're no different than Satan. No different than his demons. Who believe in Jesus. They not only believe in Jesus, they saw him resurrect, right? I mean, they actually have a stronger faith than we do because they have a knowledge. They saw it happen. But the issue is they don't acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of their life. They rebel against that, right? That's been man's sin since the beginning is Satan sinned and brought sin into the world, right? The serpent. What was it? It's like, you can be God. You can know everything. You know what? I know he said that, but why don't you make this decision? Did he really say that anyway? You know, why don't you buck that authority? And that's the difference. So the question is, if you've made that head nod, but you still kind of catch yourself saying, I know the Bible says this, but I don't really want to do that. I know I'm supposed to do this, but I don't really want to do that. Now, I want to do what I want to do. I want to continue to watch what I want to watch. You need to check your heart. You need to examine yourself. You need to confront that. We must complete this discussion with the realization that we are saved by grace and justified by the free gift of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ and not our own. And we can only continue in the faith. We can only persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not, hey, we're going to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or we're going to do good. We're going to do everything right. We're going to be awesome. You know, we're going to become better us. Sorry, I'll stop there. Not a big fan of that one. But, No, the Holy Spirit will do that work in us. We're only able to persevere through the power of the Holy Spirit. As believers, we can courageously stand against sin by avoiding lawlessness through salvation in Jesus Christ. And we can also courageously stand against sin through the power of the Holy Spirit by avoiding deception. Little children, let no one deceive you. This is verse 7 here. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. John speaks again like a grandfather to his grandchildren. Little children, right? What does he say? Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. The Greek word for deceive here is planeo, which means to lead astray or to cause to wonder. To lead astray or to cause to wonder. How applicable are those words to our modern church today? Do we see deception occurring in our churches today? Do we see deception among mainline evangelicals? Absolutely. Mainline denominations have forsaken the inerrant word of God and exalted the thoughts and philosophies of man. One glaring example of this is the Episcopal Church. And I hate to just blast a denomination, but this does require us to know what's out there. In 2015, the Episcopal Church came up with a resolution that said, hey, same-sex marriages are okay, and they are going to be blessed by the Episcopal Church. However, they didn't stop just there. It wasn't just, okay, you all can kind of just do whatever you want to. We're not gonna step in and stop it. In 2018, they took a step further and resolution B012 passed. And this new resolution made bishops and leaders in the church not be able to step in and stop a same-sex marriage in their diocese. So this wasn't just, okay, people can kind of do whatever they want to. This was if you stop it, we'll reprimand you. You can't stop this. Well, a man named Bishop William Love in Albany, New York, didn't believe that this change was biblical. So when a church in his diocese wanted to perform this marriage ceremony, he refused to bless it. He said that they haven't really worked that through that issue in their diocese, and they would talk about it further. But his stance led to formal discipline and eventually him resigning, kind of being forced out. Sadly, if you look up a lot of details about this, you're going to see a lot of people who are indignant, even Christians, and I use that term loosely, that are indignant that he would obey the word of God and not his leadership. How dare him to buck his spiritual authority in the church, right? They told him he had to do this, and they said, it's not your business. Let that church do whatever they want to, right? That's the way of today. It's relativism. It's not your business. Let them do whatever they want to, even though it's under your jurisdiction, and even though if you don't step in, it's condoning it, because this is your job to oversee this church. And so when that happens, it is you giving the stamp of approval. You have to sign off on it. But don't worry, don't step into that, right? Yet Bishop Love decided that it was worth it to obey God instead of men. Right, Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Despite the clear teachings against same-sex marriages that we see in Romans 1 and many others in Scripture, the Episcopal Church decided that man's opinion triumphed over exposition of Scripture, God's word. In the same verse, we have to ask ourselves, how do we move into the second verse? Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. How are we to move to the second half of this and avoid the first half? How are we to avoid being deceived? By following the inerrant word of God. In order to practice righteousness, we must emulate the one who is righteous, namely Jesus Christ. This is why regular Bible reading is so important. So, so important. And as I prayed about how to preach that, I started just thinking about all of the pastors I've heard over my life that have continued to preach, read your Bible, read it. Read it daily. Be in it. Know it. Memorize it. Learn it. And then I looked up some research, and I was like, okay, we have all these pastors saying read your Bible. Well, I shouldn't say all these pastors, but some pastors saying that. But the question is, are people doing it? Are people actually reading their Bibles? It was really alarming. George Barna does a lot of research on Christianity. And if we look, only 24% of American millennials read their Bible at least once a week. 24%. Compare that to the elder generations who are about 49%, which still is pretty low. Now, that's all comers if we're looking there. But still, we're seeing less than half of the millennial generation, and that's why I talked about kids and how important it is to teach our children the Word of God. Because you know what? Our kids aren't reading it. They're not looking at it. They're not even looking at it once a week. So how are they not to be deceived about same-sex marriage? How are they not to be deceived that love is a feeling? It's just how you feel. And you don't choose to fall in love. It just happens, right? That's not what the Bible tells us. Love is a decision. Love is a decision. Jesus made a decision, right? And he gave us his life. Love is patient. Love is kind as we enter Pride Month. Love is not proud. It does not boast. True love does not go there. Pride and love are completely contradictory. To have pride and love is godless. It is wrong. It is not correct. I know that's not a popular teaching. But how do we keep our children from falling for this? From falling from whatever's right for you is right for you. But what's right for me is right for me. And you can do whatever you want to because truth is relative. How do we teach our children? They have to know the word and you have to know the word, right? Our job as parents, as grandparents, as aunts, as uncles, as church family, we have to be sharp. We have one offensive weapon against the devil, and that is the word of God. It's important to have the helmet of salvation, you know, the belt of truth. It's important to have the shield of faith. It's important to have the armor of God. Don't get me wrong, because there's a lot of flaming arrows coming at us. We got one way to fight through the garbage of our media, the garbage that comes from Satan himself, and that's the word of God. And that segues beautifully into the final thing. We can courageously stand against sin by resisting the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Praise God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. There he goes again. For God's seed abides in him, And he cannot keep on sinning, right? He's saved. He cannot, because he has been born of God. If you are adopted children of God, you cannot continue. God's seed abides in you. Jesus himself, the God of the universe, lives inside of you. Do you not get that? When all of this world is saying different things and you start to feel defeated, the God who created everything, just having a conversation with my son yesterday about this, the God that created everything lives inside of you and I as adopted children of God. We don't need to fear anything. We need to stand firm, right? In verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John ends this section with a stark warning against following the ways of Satan. He delineates good and evil. There is no middle ground. There is no true atheist. There are only Satanists. If you are not for God, you are of your father, the devil, right? Who has tried to place himself as God since the beginning. Any allegiance that is not to God is an allegiance to their true father, the father of lies. John 8:44 puts this great. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is the source of man's fallen nature, as we discussed before. He tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and brought sin and death into our world. Yet praise God for the second half of this verse in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to what? Destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. The curse of sin and death were destroyed by the works of Jesus Christ. Wow. We can be freed from a second death and an eternity in hell through salvation in Jesus Christ. We are gifted salvation. How beautiful is that news? John nails home this point on not practicing sinning again in verses 9 and 10. John is very repetitive in his writing. He wants to make sure you get the point. Some of us are a little hard-headed, and sometimes we require the same thing said to us multiple times. Well, John, he just assumes we're going to miss the point. True believers continue persevering. But then we get to this last part of this last verse in verse 10. Such a very important observation John makes. Not only are those who practice sinning and do not practice righteousness children of the devil, but also those who do not love their brother. Let this be an admonition to all of us. The righteous men and women love their brothers and sisters. Righteous men and women love their brothers and sisters. This absolutely refers to those who are believers, but Jesus went beyond that. We are to even love our enemies, which can be tough, right? John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We are to be known by our love. And don't get me wrong, love is extremely important, and I want to make sure we nail this home here. But love is sometimes tough. Sometimes love is speaking the truth even when it's hard. Sometimes love standing firm, like Bishop Love saying, no, this is not right. I will not condone this. But that's not loving, right? It's just two people that love each other. It's not loving to condone sin. It's not loving to tell somebody they're okay when they're not okay, when they need to repent. So they will know we're his disciples by our love. But Jesus spoke some of the sharpest words that any man has ever spoken on earth in love, right? Even his speaking to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. That was love. He was saying, dude, you are of your father, the devil, the serpent of old. You are hellbound, and you need to repent. Sometimes love is a little bit more difficult. It's tough. But here's the thing. When we fail to forgive and to love others, John wants us to know here too, and Jesus wants us to know, we are not grasping the debt that we owe. We're not grasping our own sinfulness when we don't love others, and we're not loving and forgiving of others. We have been forgiven much, and yet, yes, we should love much because of that. We must love one another. As we come to a close, I pray that each of us has grasped the wonderful blessing it is to be adopted children of God. I pray that each of us abides in Christ so that we can enjoy our future hope, right? As we confidently await his return, our past blessing, that we appreciate the fact and we understand in a great way that we are adopted as children. We're not having to worry about whether we're saved or not. We've tested ourselves. We're good. So we can focus on others. We can evangelize our community, tell others about Christ, because we know that that his seed, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, lives in us and works in us. And then through that working, we can go into our present working, walking with Christ, not by our own work, right, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to know more about becoming an adopted child of God, I'd love to talk to you after the service. If you haven't made that decision, if you're concerned, maybe I didn't really, I have a head knowledge, but I'm not sure I've really acknowledged that. I'm not sure I've been born again. I'm not sure I've been made a new creation. Talk to me. I'd love to kind of walk you through that. If you're looking at joining a church, we'd love to have you. Talk to me about that. And if you've never been baptized, let's say you're like, hey, yes, I am a new creation. I've tested myself. As Peter tells us, we're supposed to test ourselves, test the Spirit. Okay, I think I know I'm right. I'm okay with God. I know that I'm saved, but I haven't been baptized. You know, I'd love to talk to you more about that. And that step of obedience that we are to do, our first step of obedience as a Christian, to talk about further. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful word that you've given us, God. Your word is tough sometimes. Even though it is loving, it can be tough at times to get through, to be able to accept the truth, especially in our culture that is so bent against you and your word. God, your word can be even more sharp as it starts to melt away some of the culture that even ingrains us sometimes. Help us to let our experiences fall by the wayside, and to bring exposition of your word and study of your word to the forefront, that we use the sharp word of God to guide us and direct us in our lives. We thank you so much for salvation. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for our sins. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Help us to go out throughout the rest of this week and to glorify you, to make much of you, and to be willing to share how wonderful it is to be an adopted child of God with our neighbors, with our friends. May we evangelize our community and tell others about you. We love you, Lord. Amen.